Wonder, does anyone here have an ambition or a work-related aspiration, maybe a project that you've always wanted to do but never got around to doing? I've always said to Laura that if time and opportunity permitted, which I doubt it will, I'd love to write a book. And I've already decided on the title of the book. The book will be called Assume Nothing, Reflections on Life and Christian Ministry. I was going to call it Assume Nothing because you know what assuming makes you, but that's a bit rude. I have the title of the chapters all worked out. I'll not get into that right now. But the point I want to make is this, that we all make assumptions, don't we? And assumptions are usually not a good idea. We make assumptions about one another based on how we present ourselves or what we say. We think that what you see on the outside is the reality on the inside, and it very rarely is. We make assumptions about the world around us. We assume that because things have always been a certain way, they'll always be a certain way. And of course, that's not true because circumstances can change. We make assumptions about God as well, don't we? We, in our unbelief, limit or predict what he might do or what he could do. But of course, the Bible tells us that God is wholly other, that his judgments are inscrutable, his ways are not our ways, and his paths can't be traced out. And we make assumptions when we come to the Bible. I don't know about you, but I grew up making an assumption about the story of Noah. I assumed that the story ended with that lovely rainbow in the sky, a brand new world of possibility and a happy ever after. But of course, that's not the case at all, is it? In fact, if you look at the actual text of Genesis, you find that your assumptions are misplaced. You find that even though Noah was given this fresh start over in a brand new world, well, he basically made a balls of it, didn't he? He failed to learn the lesson of the flood. He failed to resolve to follow God and live his life according to a path of righteousness. And of course, let's not wag the finger too much because we fall into the same failures, don't we? The same pitfalls. We too can be slow to learn. And so what we find here in the conclusion of Genesis 9 is this, that our great hero of the faith, that dedicated builder of the boat and that great faithful preacher of righteousness, fell from grace. And as he did so, he kick-started a brand new cycle of sin, almost a pandemic of sin, that spread and multiplied and infected the human race. And so we sit here this morning suffering with the same sin issues as him. Let's look in our Bibles at Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 18, and it says this. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. What can we say here about Noah's fall? The first thing, or most obvious thing, is when this fall happened, he didn't fall automatically or instantaneously. It's not like he disembarked from the boat and then he fell at the first hurdle. Not at all. In fact, it seems that Noah started well and continued to do well for a considerable amount of time, years in fact. And the reason I say that is because of what's laid out in verses 18 and 19 there. Noah's sons, their names are listed, but also Ham, we're told, is the father of Canaan. And later on in chapter 10, we find out that Canaan is actually the fourth of Ham's sons. In other words, by the time this incident of Noah's drunkenness takes place, his eldest son has gone on to have four sons of his own. So we might assume that a considerable period of time has passed. But a more important question to ask, maybe more than when Noah's fall happens, is why does it happen? We began to answer that last week, didn't we, with that quote from Paul Tripp that I shared. I said, you can run from your location, you can run from your situation, but you cannot run from you. And this is what Noah began to discover in this brand new world. He looked around and everything outside had changed, and yet still within his heart, there was this undeniable, inescapable corruption. He was still a sinner like you and me, descended from sinful parents. Rebellion was in his DNA. But more specifically, in this instance, he was tempted, wasn't he? He was tempted to drink too much wine. Now, there are certainly arguments in the scriptures that talk about the need for wisdom or moderation when it comes to the consumption of alcohol. The Proverbs speak of this. Proverbs 23 says, who has woe or sorrow or strife or complaining? Who has wounds without cause or redness of eyes? It is those who tarry long over wine, who go and try mixed wine, who do not look to wine when it's red, for it sparkles in the cup and it goes down too smoothly. But in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, and your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. This is what happened in Noah's instance. He got wasted in a way that the Apostle Paul tells us we shouldn't. He says we should not be drunk with wine. Why? Because it leads to debauchery. Instead, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. That being said, I'm not here to talk about how much wine you do or don't drink. In fact, I understand Noah's drinking of the wine the way I think we should understand Adam and Eve's eating of the apple back in Genesis 3. The key issue is not the eating or the drinking. It's what they were looking for as they ate or drank. Let me explain. Adam and Eve, in their situation, eat the apple. Why do they eat it? It's because they want to govern their own rule, their own world. They want to be their own God. And here's Noah. He drinks this wine. Why does he drink it? Not because he wants to govern his world. He wants to escape his world, doesn't he? Perhaps Noah had never really gotten over the trauma of the flood, which he'd lived through. No doubt he'd lost friends and neighbors. Or perhaps after a sustained period of ministry and bearing so much heavy responsibility, now the mission is complete and he feels a bit rudderless, a bit purposeless or empty or depressed. That can happen, can't it? Think of another example in the Bible, the prophet Elijah. He has that great showdown on Mount Carmel and then he comes out of the very peak of his ministry and he just crashes into depression. That's common amongst God's people. But the issue here is not how Noah felt. It's not sinful to feel despondent or depressed or even despairing. It's what he did with those feelings. Rather than take those feelings to God, what does he do? He seeks wisdom or solace or a sense of direction someplace else. Not in a very useful place. Really, Noah here drinks from broken cisterns, doesn't he? To steal a phrase from Jeremiah. He goes to alcohol. He goes to the promise of a temporary fix or escape. And in the process, he's led into great sin and shame and sorrow. Surely Noah here reminds us that we all have choices to make in life, don't we? Yes, we all deal with struggles and strains, but in the midst of the struggle and the strain and the strife, the question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to move toward God in childlike dependence and faith? Are we going to make God our refuge? Or are we going to move away into a place of doubt and unbelief that very often leads us into a place of sinful action and disobedience? I wonder, what are you doing in your life right now? What need are you facing? We're all facing need, aren't we? We're broken people. We live in a world far less ideal than this world that Noah lived in. What are you doing in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your situation? Are you running toward God or are you running away from him? into other sources, harmful things, things which your enemy, the devil, wants to use to steal and kill and destroy. I think it's remarkable, really, how Genesis 9, these verses, they're kind of a retelling of Genesis 3, aren't they? Here's Noah, very much like Adam, and he's living in a brand new world, a perfect world. Here's Noah, very much like Adam. He goes out and he plants a vineyard. In other words, he gets to work. He finds purpose in that work. But then, like Adam, somewhere along the way, Noah becomes dissatisfied with God's plans and provision for his life. And he decides to take matters into his own hands, to be his own God. That's our perennial issue. That's the issue of every person in this room this morning. We want to be our own God, don't we? He doesn't give way to the lies of the serpent here. He just falls to alcohol. And he's led astray to a place of nakedness and vulnerability and exposure. Here's Noah, a kind of second Adam, if you want to call him that, in perfect relationship with God, living in a perfect world, enjoying all of its blessings. And what's he doing? He's opting for sin. It's true what they say, isn't it? Those who do not learn the lesson of history are doomed to repeat it. And this is the cycle that plays out in our life, isn't it? What might we learn here? The first thing I think we can learn is simply this, that anyone can sin at any stage of life. You know, Noah was about 600 years when the flood came. Probably by this stage, he's a grandfather. He's maybe in his 640s, 650s. He'd been following the Lord for a long time, renowned for being blameless amongst the people of his time. And Noah, well, he'd known the goodness and favor of God, hadn't he? In incredible ways in his life, he'd seen God show up. He'd experienced the safety of God shutting him into that great boat and delivering him from the flood. And yet, nevertheless, despite everything Noah had known and experienced and even achieved in ministry, he wasn't beyond falling in his latter years. And in fact, that could be said of many of the other biblical characters on a par with Noah. Take, for example, Moses. Way later in life, he's led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And what does he do? He strikes the rock. He tries to take some of God's glory for himself. And then he's disqualified from entering the promised land. Or think of David. David sinned against Bathsheba and her husband in his late 50s. In other words, he was no naive shepherd boy. He was an experienced king who had successfully conquered lands. And yet when push came to shove, he couldn't control his own libido. Or think about Solomon, the wise, who in his old age foolishly departs from the will of God. The fact is, at any stage or any age, none of us are beyond temptation to falling, are we? The Apostle Paul exhorts us, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he falls. This is why all of us, every person in this room here, if you're following Jesus, you need to remain teachable. You need to remain vigilant, and you need to be within accountable relationships with mature Christians who are looking out for you and willing to say the hard things to you, the things you don't want to hear, but you desperately need to hear. This is why each and every one of us, until we draw our last breath, we are engaged in a battle. There's no such thing as neutrality in following the Lord Jesus. We need to be on our guard. And we need to be actively striving for holiness, without which, the Bible says, none of us will see the Lord. This was certainly the resolve of the psalmist, Psalm 119. He says this, your testimonies are my heritage forever, God. They are the joy of my heart, so I will incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. How important it is to finish well, and not just take for granted that you will finish well. There's a psalm, or a song Laura and I used to sing many years ago at our church in Philadelphia, and it used to make us laugh because it talked about gray hair. And this is what it says. It says, even down to old age, all my people will prove your sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when gray hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs, they shall still in your bosom be born. I think that's real wisdom, isn't it? In other words, even those with grey hair, myself being one of them, further on in years, we need to keep the faith. We need to keep proving God as true. And we need to maintain humility. We need to keep coming to God as lambs come to a shepherd. In other words, there's never an age or stage in your life, Christian, where you outgrow dependence on Jesus Christ. There's never an age or stage in your life where you are immune from susceptibility to depart into sin. Because let's not forget, what do sheep do best? They wander and they do stupid, foolish things. I think Noah's fall here not only reminds us that anyone can sin, but really that everyone does sin. This is not just the message of Genesis, right? This is the message of the whole Bible. The fall of Noah, like the fall of so many Bible heroes, I think is a clear indication that this book was written by God himself. You see, the Bible is not trying to point you to great people of faith so that you might emulate them. Because in actual fact, these are just real people who sin. No, the purpose of the Bible is to point you to a great God who saves sinners like these and sinners like you and me. The point of the Bible is that we'll believe on this great God and be saved also. I don't know how many of you have started watching the new season of Netflix, The Crown. Some people love it, some people hate it. It's kind of got a cavalier relationship with historical fact. But one of the most interesting questions it asks is this: what do people want when it comes to monarchy? And what enables an institution so old to survive in modern times? And it concludes that the secret element of being a successful king or queen is this: there needs to be an element of mystery. Because bottom line, people don't want normality in their leaders, they want divinity. The problem is, of course, that Elizabeth Windsor and her whole family are just people like you and me. Broken people. Sinful people. And it's illustrated really well in one scene where she's just betrayed her sister Margaret. She sent her estranged, philandering husband Philip off on a world tour. And she's broken. She's depressed. And yet she's being made stand to pose for a portrait in all her regalia, and the following line of a poem is read out. All hail, sage lady, whom a grateful isle hath blessed, not moving, not breathing, our very own goddess, glorious Gloriana, Elizabeth Regina. And it's really ironic and tragically obvious that she's not a goddess. None of us are. We're all broken people. And the beautiful thing about the Bible is that it's upfront about that. It doesn't present its heroes as gods or goddesses. The Bible doesn't try to Photoshop Noah. It shows us Noah, warts and all. And we've seen him, haven't we? We've seen him getting it right. And now we see him get it wrong. And this is a reminder, is it not, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, even Noah. And why does the Bible want to confront us with that reality in an unfiltered manner? It's because God, in his kindness, wants to lead us to repentance. He wants us to see in Noah's story, in every story of the Bible, that it's him that we need. It's his grace that we need to save us, to sanctify us, to make us fit to serve him in his kingdom. Indeed, as we look at Noah in his drunken state here, really what we should soberly say is this: there but for the grace of God go you and I. Well, we've said enough about his fall. What about his son's folly? And this is maybe the more puzzling bit of the whole story. What was it that Ham did that was so wrong and that merited the subsequent curse that he's given from his father? Now, there's all kinds of wacky theories out there. Some people say that Ham, in exposing Noah's nakedness, that this is Bible code for Ham sleeping with Noah's wife. And of course, Noah's wife is Ham's mother. Another kind of prediction is that this allusion to this hideous uncovering of his father is basically the idea that Ham castrated his father. How typical of cynical people, rather than actually looking at the Bible text to come up with something sexual or sordid. People are just stupid, aren't they? Why don't you read the Bible? The Bible lays it out clearly. It says, Noah lay down, he did it, and he uncovered his own nakedness. Ham didn't do it, verse 21. And as a result of that drunkenness, he lost all decorum and self-control. It was his sin, Noah's sin. He had to repent of it. He had to seek God's forgiveness. Ham's sin is not his discovery of Noah, but what he did with that discovery. He tried to dishonor him and disgrace him. There's this sense here that he doesn't just stumble in and find Noah. He gazes at him in scorn and derision. He gloats over his downfall. Now, in the Bible, nakedness is often representative of moral frailty. That's why back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, they're automatically aware of the fact that they're naked. They perceive that in their nakedness, things could very quickly go from bad to worse. And so in that instance, what happens is God steps forward in his grace and he clothes them. He makes them garments for their nakedness. Well, now here in Genesis 9, Ham comes and finds his father naked. And Ham has the opportunity to in a sense, be God to his father, to do the godly thing, to be gracious and to cover his nakedness. But instead, he does the ungodly thing, doesn't he? He shows him no respect as he ought to. He dishonors him and he exposes him. And he doesn't submit himself to the authority that God has placed over his life in the person of his father. Now, we're not saying here that Noah's innocent or that his sin shouldn't have been brought into the open and confessed and repented of. And if there was refusal to do that, that Noah should have been disciplined as should happen. But the point of exposing sin or disciplining sin is always the restoration of the sinner. And that's not what Ham's trying to do here at all, is it? He's not interested in Noah's restoration. He's interested in his humiliation. And yet, by way of contrast, look at the response of the other brothers, verse 23. A wise and an honorable response. They want to imitate God. They want to clothe their father. And they demonstrate here the grace that God has shown to you and me in Jesus Christ, don't they? I mean, think about it. Just like Shem and Japheth, Jesus is the true obedient son, isn't he? Jesus is the one who has stepped forward on our behalf, not out of selfish ambition like Ham, yearning the honor of the Father. And what's he done? He's covered our nakedness. He's covered our shame. In fact, Jesus goes even further than these two sons. He puts the sin and the shame on himself. And he clothes us in his righteousness. And the Bible says at the end of the years, Jesus has promised to clothe us again in white robes of righteousness and to present us faultless and with great joy before the Father, like you'd present a radiant bride to her groom, spotless and pure. It's hard not to read the Bible and skip ahead to Jesus, isn't it? But the point here in Genesis 9 is this, that Noah did not remain in his sinful state because these two obedient sons stepped forward in love. And they covered his sin. And then when Noah awakes, he takes up the mantle of the prophet once more. Because of the grace that was shown to him, not deserved, he finds himself able to speak and to carry on and to minister again. And that's our testimony, isn't it? I mean, the only reason you and I can function and minister and carry on in life, let's be honest, is not because we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's because we found grace. Grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my testimony. Every Sunday morning as I make my way down to this place to open the Bible, to take up the prophetic mantle like Noah did here, to speak out the message, there's always one psalm in my heart. Psalm 130. It says this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? The answer is none of us. But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared, O Israel, hope in the Lord, For with the Lord there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. The fact is, if it wasn't for the grace of God, where would we be? What would we have become? And yet we have grace upon grace upon grace in the Lord Jesus. I want to say to you today that Jesus Christ has grace for people who have messed up. People who have messed up royally, and that's all of us. I mean, who of us here doesn't fear the exact kind of downfall and exposure and shame that Noah here fell into? All of us, right? And who of us here would welcome all the details of our lives being displayed for everybody to see? None of us, right? That's because we all know deep down we're sinners. We're sinners through and through. And we need a Savior who will have pity and love and power and will step in and remove that sin and cover that shame and enable us to stand and live for the glory of God. Well, folks, I want to tell you today that Jesus is that Savior. Praise Him. The good news of the Bible, the good news of this Christmas season is that Jesus Christ is the hope of heaven come down for every sinner on this earth. Amen. Jesus is, if you like, the better Shem and Japheth, the true obedient son, the sacrificial lamb, the solid rock that we can stand on and escape the flood. Jesus is the platform that any true preacher stands on. Standing here today, I don't stand in my righteousness, but in Jesus's. All of us, we're in borrowed clothes when we come to church here today. What are we saying in royal robes we don't deserve? We live to serve His Majesty. That's all of us. The people who have been saved, who have been set free. I wonder, have you been saved though? Maybe there's somebody here today and you haven't yet. You haven't yet repented of your sin or received and trusted in Jesus. Well, if not, why not? What grace and mercy there is for us in Jesus Christ. The Savior of the world. Mercy enough not only to redeem us, but to restore us, to recommission us in His service. This is the incredible thing about God. He not only finds us where we're at and deals with us in our sin, but then He brings us to a place of strength and restoration where He sees fit to use us. He wants us to be His hands and His feet and His mouthpiece in a world that still needs to hear of His gracious plan to punish sin and pardon sinners. And it's that great plan that Noah, in a sense, preaches here in these last verses of the chapter. It's tempting for us to think that his words here are just words of personal vendetta in the family situation, but really here he's speaking to the future of the whole human race. First he speaks a curse, verse 25. Ham sinned as a son, and so now he must be punished in his son. Notice, though, that not all of Ham's children are punished, just one of them. You see, God in wrath still remembers mercy. There's mercy for Ham. Canaan is the fourth son of his lineage, and he will be subjected to servitude. In other words, he won't rise up and prosper. He'll be laid low and exposed to the kind of dishonor and degradation that Ham had tried to inflict on Noah. It's significant here that the one son is Canaan, and he's not the firstborn son, he's the fourth son. And you may have noted that it's Canaan who is linked with Ham throughout this passage. There's the idea here that Canaan and Ham are basically cut from the same cloth. Both of them reject Noah's faith and Noah's message. They're against him. And so what we find is that this curse that's spoken here, it doesn't take long to play out. By the time you get to Genesis 14, you find Canaan and his family, they've continued on in a lifestyle of sin and rebellion and rejecting the message of trust in God. And so what we find there is that we have these four eastern kings, these descendants of Shem, and they've conquered these five other kings, these descendants of Ham, and amongst those kings are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? They are cities renowned for immorality and neglect of the poor. In other words, within chapters, the curse is alive and well. The pattern of dishonoring the Heavenly Father continues, and the consequence is slavery and oppression. That's why later on in the Old Testament, it's the Canaanite people, the descendants of Ham, who end up enslaved and destroyed by God's chosen people, Israel, and their land is dispossessed. And folks, maybe you're thinking, well, what's this got to do with me? The Bible says that this curse that fell upon Canaan is actually the curse that falls upon all unbelievers. You see, all who have rejected the salvation of God and the Savior God sends, that's Jesus, well, the Bible says that they will have no home in the promised land, no place in the new heavens and earth. Instead, they will be bound to torment at the hands of a terrible taskmaster called Satan in the fiery pit called hell. And if you think that I gloat or mention those things to scare you, then you don't know me very well. I mention those things to appeal to you, really to beg you, don't give way to the folly of Ham, the folly where he willfully rejected the deliverer that God had sent. The Bible says that Jesus is the deliverer that God has sent. Jesus is the deliverer who has mercy enough to deal with our sin. And in Jesus and through Jesus and by his cross, our sin can be covered and our past forgiven and cast into a sea of forgetfulness and our future sealed, and we will be bound for glory. It's that perfect deliverer, the Lord Jesus, that Noah's really looking toward here. And as he speaks these final blessings, he's looking in faith to what God will do in history. I want you to notice here that Shem is preferred in the blessing, not Japheth. Shem's preferred. He's spoken of first. And evidently, God chose Shem to be the recipient of the covenant. But who does Shem become? Well, Shem's people become the Semitic people, the Jews. And from them, of course, descends King David. And then a bunch of generations later, from them descends a simple carpenter called Joseph in the line of David, the son of Solomon, and a humble lady called Mary in the line of David's other son, Nathan. And this wee couple will be miraculously gifted with a son. And that son will be the true Lord of Shem, the true chosen one of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus, come to save his people from their sin. This was the covenant blessing spoken over the people of Israel. But what about you and me? What about the Gentiles? Well, notice that there's blessing here for Japheth too. Noah says that God will enlarge him, and that's what happens in the history of the Old Testament, right? Israel doesn't become big or mighty or powerful. The other nations do. They grow and they expand. They go from strength to strength. And yet for all their strength, they're outside the covenant. They're not part of Israel. They're not God, a part of God's plan. But fear not, says Noah, they will be allowed to dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, they'll be allowed to enter into the blessings of God's salvation. Isn't that wonderful news? And really, this is the story of the New Testament, isn't it? That God's salvation didn't just come to Israel or through Israel. It came for all peoples. God is determined to gather for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's why Jesus called his disciples to go and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. That's what the Apostle Paul taught throughout the New Testament letters. He's constantly banging on about the fact that there's a mission to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, that's you and me, we can become heirs of the promise. We can be reconciled to God. In fact, that's the central message of Christmas, the message we want to take out into this community. The Apostle John opens his gospel saying this: he, that's Jesus, came to his own, that's the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, that's Gentiles like you and me, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Praise him. Praise him, folks. The way is open for you and me to have our sins dealt with. Praise him. God has sent his one and only Son, and now by the miracle of new birth, he awakens and redeems and welcomes sinners like you and I into the tents of Shem, into the place of blessing and honor reserved for his special people. What a God. What a Father. That in the gospel of his Son, he would give us such good gifts. You know, the good news of Noah, the good news of the entire Bible is that the door is open. The question is, are you going to come in? Are you going to repent of how you, like Ham, like all of us, have dishonored the Father? Are you going to acknowledge that your sin only deserves curse and rejection? And are you going to trust that grace now abounds to sinners because God's Son has stepped forward and covered our sin and bore our shame on the cross? That Son's name, of course, is Jesus. And he is the hope of all the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you and thank you that we've been born again into a living hope. Thank you that we, a wayward people, a people who have dishonored you, our Father, at every turn, have been welcomed near, have been brought to live in the tents of Shem, the presence of your special covenant people. And not because of anything we've done, not because we've arrived at a certain place of knowledge or we've cleaned up our act, but because there's grace for sinners at the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that ours is hope in him. Lord, forbid it that we would depart from that hope at any age or any stage. Cause us to be vigilant. Cause us to be on our watch that we might finish the race well, looking to Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.